Somehow we all know that we can never move forward into wholeness without acknowledging our shortcomings. But we are stuck because, painfully aware of the ways we are lacking or broken, we cannot conceive of ourselves as loved to the uttermost. And without knowing every intention of the other to be love, we cannot expose our deepest wounds and failings. It is love in the end that saves us, not from the need to repent, but into the possibility of doing so, into the understanding that penitence is not about what is hateful or shattered in us, but about what is beloved, calling out from beneath the rubble, "I am alive, help me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, purple. If you were obliged by cutbacks or a curious decision on behalf of General Synod to choose a single liturgical colour for the whole of the church year, I wonder what it would be. The red of the Holy Spirit and the Apostles, the foundations of our church and its lifeblood, the colour of martyrdom, our primary call to witness to the cross of Christ, to faithfully carry his death in our bodies, that we might share in his resurrection. Or gold or white, the colors of resurrection, of incarnation and ascension, the source and telos of the new life we share, of the saints who going ahead surround and urge us on, the wedding garments of salvation and sanctification and consummation, the colors of the kingdom of light and of the citizens of the new Jerusalem. Or green, the color of creation and recreation, not just our beginning in Eden and final full participation in the life of the Trinity, but of the whole of the created order made new, superabundant with the fruits of the tree of life, whose healing leaves never wither, the color of the reconciliation of the cosmos through the great high priest. The fact that the whole of the story is always present in each and all of its aspects makes it as impossible to select one color or season as more important in the church year as it would be to select one season as more important in the agricultural year, or one color in the visible spectrum of light, as impossible and as unfruitful as it would be to select, as I always say, one pedal on a bike, or one feast as more important in the continuum of Christmas and Easter and Ascension and Pentecost, and, depending on your sensibilities, Christ the King. But if you had to choose one, for me, it would be purple. Because all those other colors primarily reflect the life that has entered our world in the person of Christ, the life that we are called to share in, as the saints and martyrs have and do. Whereas the purple of Advent and Lent, though it certainly does carry the what of that life too, reflects the primary way we are called to participate in it, the how of our sharing, and its most fundamental elements laid out for us in the first lessons of the church year, namely penitence and love. Although it is the church's traditional penitential color, a color expressing our finitude and mortality, even recently made the color of mourning, I'm not totally convinced by that. It is, of course, the case that purple has been across the centuries, almost irrespective of culture, the color of status, of power, of royalty. The ludicrous difficulty and expense, the Herculean effort of producing the Tyrian shellfish dye, which was our only way of procuring purple vesture until as recently as 1856, made it sufficiently sought after and lucrative for Phoenicia, the literal land of purple, to flourish as an empire, and sufficiently rare for it to mark out generals and emperors, thrones and forbidden enclosures across history and across the world. And this backdrop is precisely why purple is the appropriate color for penitence, the royal road to the unsurpassed glory we celebrated last Sunday at the climax of that year, the beginning and the basis of the journey we are on throughout each year, that through which we must always pass, in which we must repeatedly be clothed to enter what ought to be forbidden to us and beyond our reach, the carefully chosen color of the curtains surrounding Israel's most holy place of meeting, the veil before the throne and footstool of the King. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves of the rarity of purple and its prized status in the eyes of royalty, because whilst the color itself has suffered a bit by the modern availability of its artificial form, and perhaps, depending on your sensibilities, by its association with, say, More 4 or Quality Street, the thing it represents for the church, penitence, which in its authentic form is no less rare, every bit as precious, even more treasured by the King, has similarly been devalued, exchanged in the contemporary psyche for an artificial version of itself, taken too often out of its proper context. It's no secret that Advent, with the possible exception of its candied calendars, has fallen out of fashion. And people often blame the culture of instant gratification, a failure to value the virtue of patience. But I wonder if the problem is not simply with patience, but rather more with penitence. Certainly for all the Christmas cards you find emblazoned with the message of peace and joy and goodwill to all, you won't find many Advent cards carrying the message, repent. John, the emblematic figure of Advent, spoke of repentance where no one could hear, and people hurried in their droves to be baptized. Contemporary Christians speak of repentance on a busy high street, and people, including, I must confess myself, hurry into shops as if they were having cold water poured on them. But why? Despite its prominence in all our acts of worship, despite it featuring repeatedly throughout the Eucharistic liturgy we find ourselves in, despite the fact that it remains the essential attitude of all Christian faith and the necessary ground for the figure of love, why has penitence got such a bad name? Is it just that our sinful selves fight to keep us from any accountability? Or is it just as much that, as in the original moment of sin, a devilish overstatement of God's command is just as likely to keep us from a state of grace as any tempting understatement of it? Because the truth is, when it comes to penitence, we're even more inclined to caricature than we are when it comes to love. We take one moment, one aspect from something that is multifaceted and in motion, and turn it into our static image of the whole thing, exaggerating the sweetness of one and the bitterness of the other until they seem as opposed as the two choices Eddie Izzard imagined the Inquisition would have presented if it had been run by Anglicans. Cake or death? Presented in those terms, it's easy to see why there might have been a bit of a run on one of the two options. So we are particularly fond of characterizing penitence as grim and life-denying, even masochistic. But hair shirts and chest beating are no more the whole of penitence than flowers and chocolates are the whole of love. And we're prone to forgetting, despite the positioning of Advent and Lent before the major feasts of Christmas and Easter, that Christian penitence is not primarily remorse felt after the fact, as if Advent should come in January after a fortnight of overindulgence, but rather it is a preparation, a clearing the way for glory, a removing of the partial to make way for the full, a cleansing of the temple for the one who comes in the name of the Lord by the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps our first act of penitence might be to repent of the images we still hold of God as a hard master reaping where he has not sown, so that putting off the works of darkness might start by daring to expose ourselves to the light of God's desire for our wholeness. Perhaps our confession best begins with the prayer that our love should overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, and is only ever properly understood in terms of a yearning to better keep the greatest commandment in the light of the one who has manifested the love of God toward us. Perhaps More than anything else, we need to keep as firm a hold on the ideas of longing and preparation in penitence as we do on those of regret and reparation, and to resist the temptation of allowing it to be cut off from its source and end in love. When Jesus came, acclaimed as Messiah, into Jerusalem, and as his first act made his way into the temple to salt and purify the tainted spring at the center of the universe, he was embodying the message of the prophets and fulfilling what John had come proclaiming: repent, for the old order is passing away and a new one is coming that is already among you. Repent, trade in the old for the new. And the gospel that introduces our penitential season and our year wants us to be clear that it is not our making space for his coming that brings the Lord suddenly into his temple. It is his advent that begins the cleansing process, which in turn makes further room for that presence, which is always in the form of arriving. It is the presence and the promise of love that drives out and replaces all the substitutes for itself. So by the same token, as many of you have heard me say before, when national banks want to replace an old denomination with a new one, first the new currency is introduced. Then we are given a period of preparation, a finite time when we can exchange the old coins, which from some future date will be utterly worthless, for the newly introduced coins, which have value now and will be the only ones to retain their value in the future. For a time, the old and the new sit alongside one another, but every time an old coin is handed in, it is retained and replaced, so that come the final day, there are as few as possible left behind as being without worth. The call to penitence articulated by the season of Advent is a call to participate in just this kind of process. A new way of living has been introduced into the human economy in love incarnate. We celebrate its introduction every Christmas and look forward to the final accounting every Advent. But right now, it lives in us alongside the old. And what is more, just as at every turn we are bidden to exchange the old currency for the new by repaying evil with good, by choosing kindness over selfishness or grace over judgment, so amazingly, we are invited on all those occasions when we have made the wrong choices, when we have invested again in the old system and reaped its wages, to cash in even those tarnished old coins for the shiny new ones by simply asking for forgiveness. It is this extraordinary offer of exchange, the opposite in spirit from that of the money changers in the temple, but the central transaction of Christian penitence, that caused Paul to ask in bewilderment, "What shall we say then? If even sinning can through repentance produce more of the divine currency, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. We are obliged to stop sinning. That is fundamental to repentance. But let us nonetheless strive to keep hold of a perspective on penitence that recognizes it as the working out of the law of love, as the flip side of love itself, as inseparable from it, that recognizes penitence as what love does, making way for the other, setting aside selfishness, and so sees it not as grim or life-denying, but as a preparation instigated by love, clearing space for the yet greater gift that is offered us, and as a determined giving away of that which we cannot keep in order to have that which we cannot lose. And so the Christian year begins as the Mass begins, with the summary of the law and the plea for mercy, which is the twin aspect of the whole process, mapped across every year and every Mass. The love whose call gives rise to the penitence which makes way for more of the love that brings a sharper sense of how far short of its own longing our love falls. This, after all, is what our word penitence means from its root pene. Not quite, not enough, still lacking. And so in penitence, we call out to love again. It should be no surprise that the penitential rites of the Mass repeat within it, or that there is more than one season of penitence, or that Augustine and Aquinas and others considered that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, on the occasion John recounts early in his ministry, and again following the triumphal entry that Matthew recalls to us. Because penitence is progressive, just as love, which is eternal and without limit, is ever expanding within the heart of those who are rooted in it. In the end, the way of penitence might not be a busy high street, festooned with Christmas lights, but it is a royal way. It has not, generally speaking, been the way of kings in soft raiment, quite the opposite. But it is the way embraced by the King of Kings, the purple vesture of all that is most holy, and the way, the attitude of heart that we are called to clothe ourselves in repeatedly, because in so doing, we will find that all we cover with it is being steadily transformed from base matter into gold, from darkness, or just from the partial colors refracted in our finite lives, into the brilliant white light of pure love. Somehow, we all know that we can never move forward into wholeness without acknowledging our shortcomings, but we are stuck. Because painfully aware of the ways we are lacking or broken, we cannot conceive of ourselves as loved to the uttermost, and without knowing every intention of the other to be love, we cannot expose our deepest wounds and failings. But it is love's advent in the end that saves us, not from the need to repent, but into the possibility of doing so, into the understanding that penitence is not about what is hateful or shattered in us, but about what is beloved, calling out from beneath the rubble, "I am alive. Help me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.